I want to see what David has to say for us this morning. I want to break this up in three reminders or three categories. You have those first. We're going to look at David's dilemma. He mentions a disaster. And remember, David's writing in response to three different kind of enemies he had. You could peek if you like, if you have your own Bibles, the beginning of the psalm. But what enemies was David writing about, the enemies God delivered him from? What were they? Who were they? What were they? We went over that a couple times. Let's see if any of it sunk in. What were they? Saul, King Saul, and David was loyal and faithful to Saul. When others encouraged him not to be, he still was faithful, and yet Saul hated him, was out to kill him. Who else? What else? Absalom. That was David's fault. But Absalom was out, his dearly beloved son was out to get him, an enemy, became an enemy. And then what was a third category of enemies? All those countries, right? All those countries that were just against Israel, just normal enemies. But David has all these enemies, and so he's writing about that. He's writing about God's deliverance, and when they were to come upon him, it was a disaster. It was a disaster. And then second, we're going to look at how David recalls how he made the right decision, the choice with which he responded to disaster. And it's important for us, no matter how old or young, to make right decisions, because decisions have consequences. And then thirdly, we want to look at how David, in most amazing word pictures, we read them again this morning, describes God's interventions. And I believe if we want this section to help us this morning, we need to pay attention to what James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 22. Y'all know what James 1, verse 22 says. James 1, 22 says, "Be ye," what? "Doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Be doers of the word. Put it into practice. To be honest, it's too easy for me to do what James tells us not to do. All right, it's easy to do what James tells us not to do. I enjoy good Bible teaching. I really do. And I just discovered a Bible teacher from Alabama about a month or so ago, and I can't listen to him enough. I just listened to a message on, forget the topic, by R.C. Sproul, and I think this guy is phenomenal. And we'll hear great preaching at Keswick this week. My wife has WDAC on in the house, and there's one preacher after another, and they're all good. And so it's easy just to hear good stuff and say, "Hey, that was great teaching," and never do anything about it. So too easy to let things go in one ear and out the other. I remember hearing Dr. John MacArthur many times over the years say, "Too many of us come to church, come to the Word of God with a thimble, and we fill it up, and then we spill it on the way out. And we really don't get anything out of God's word." So I want to just make note of that this morning. Let's go to Psalm 18, all right? This is good. This is a lot here. Roman number one. Let's look at David's dilemma. David's dilemma. For David, death seemed unavoidable. Unavoidable. It was certain. Verse 4 and 5. If you have your Bible, if it's on the screen, look at this. This is strong. This is poetic. There's a lot of monster movies I can illustrate this with, but I won't go there this morning. You could use your own imagination. But you should be able to feel what David is actually going through and how he feels. He says, "The cords of death encompassed me, surrounded me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me." Can you see that picture? He can't get loose. The snares of death confronted me. This is coming from the most powerful king in the day with the most powerful military at his beckon. And yet he felt totally helpful. No light, no hope, no plan B. And I was thinking this morning, we were praying before, wouldn't it be amazing if our president all of a sudden had this perspective? There's a mess here, there, in the world. I don't know what to do. And do what David did, call out to God. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Keep praying for these men and women. Keep praying for them. It'd be great if they had God's perspective. David says, more or less, "Where are my friends when I need them? They're not around. Jamie Mitchell was here several weeks ago, and I really appreciate Jamie much. And he said, you know, I was going through some situations in life, and I thought I had thousands of friends. He was on radio, he's on television, he had a big church. And when I was going through some attack from enemies, there was nobody around, nobody at all. I want to go back to the four poetic expressions. I just read them, but let me just highlight them again. And again, you could feel kind of sense. Hopefully you feel what David was going through. You know, the cords of death, the torrents of destruction, the cords of the grave, snares of death. What's this telling us? What's this describing? The captivating power of death. For David's perspective, death seems to be winning. You ever feel that way sometimes? Death seems to be winning. I was at a graveside yesterday, 4 o'clock, and we, 10 months after Steve's death, the family wanted to bury Steve's ashes, and they asked if I'd come and read some scripture and pray over there, and I said, sure, I'd be honored to. And so we gathered at the grave site, Steve's ashes in a box, and we had a time of scripture and prayer and some comments, how much we appreciate Steve and what I believe Steve would want us to do if he was around. And they put Steve's ashes in the ground. The family just took the thing and put it in the ground. And then they took a pail of dirt from the farm up here, and they passed the bucket around, and the family was putting dirt on top of the little vessel there, holding his ashes. I had my white shirt on, had my tie, trying to look nice, and somebody yelled out, give the pastor the dirt. And I'm thinking, oh, what do you do? You just do it. And I've never done that before. I've never done that at a gravesite. I've been at a lot of gravesites. We have, haven't we? And I got a little bucket, and I said, well, I could always wash a shirt. And I picked up the handful of dirt and just dropped it there. And you know what it seemed? It seemed at the time, it seemed death was winning. Death was winning. We know where Steve's with the Lord, but it just seemed as you're in the graveyard and you're looking at a grieving widow and grieving children that death is winning. And we know it's not. We know it's not. Praise the Lord. And you know what was true of David? That is not true of us. David did not have our perspective on death as yet. For us, for the believer in Jesus Christ, if your faith is in Christ, to be absent from the body is to be what? I asked someone, I said, why aren't you in church? And they're afraid you're going to get a disease and die, you know. And from a New Testament perspective, that's better yet, isn't it? To go and be with the Lord. We need that perspective. And Tim has that perspective. Often I get caught up in the other end of the things. But for us, with the ascended Christ conquering death on the throne, death can be a good thing. Go to Romans 8:28 or read Romans 28 with me. You don't have to read it out loud, but just look at it. And I hope some of you are reading Thomas Watson on Romans 8:28, little Puritan book we had a couple weeks ago. Paul writes, what David did not know at the time. All right, we know a whole lot more than David knew because we have the completed scriptures. Paul tells us, we know that for those who love God, what's it say? What? Read those two words again. All things. All things. Work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. All things. Even enemies. Even things that are disasters. Even things totally beyond our control. And it sounds good in church, but when you're going through it, doesn't always seem that great. One author said, sometimes God may take us to such a place, and maybe you're there now, to confront you with a massive lesson or decision. And that's what he's doing with David back in Psalm 18. When I called up Pastor DeLasso, a buddy of mine, and just chatted with him for a while, Dan was telling me, he said, I was preaching. Quite a while ago, he was preaching on count it all joy when you fall in diverse trials and temptation. And he says, next thing you know, I'm in the middle of a massive trial and temptation. And I said, man, you need to come and tell us about that, what God taught you based on Romans 8:28 and based on James and the other passages you were meditating over. Roman numeral 2, Psalm 18. I want you to look at David's decision. David's decision. And you know what it's going to be here. We see David's intense, serious prayer. We hear David, number one on your notes, choosing wisely. Verse 6a, in my distress. It just doesn't say he prayed. It says, I called. That's an intense word. I cried. That's an intense word for help. It was not just some kind of passive, Lord, bless us. It was screaming and carrying on and asking God to come down. David believed what this songwriter penned. My dad listened to a lot of Christian records. He listened to Swiss Mountain records and Swiss Mountain music and gospel music. It was either one or the other in the house, and I played the Tijuana Brass. You know this song, Tennessee Ernie Ford. Remember Tennessee Ernie Ford? He put out gospel records, and this is what he sang. He said, living below in this old sinful world, hardly a comfort can afford, striving alone to face temptation. So, what's the rest of it go? Where could I go? Come on, you're Tennessee Ernie people. When I looked it up on Google, Elvis Presley came up. I didn't want to see that, but anyhow. Where could I go, or where could I go? Seeking the refuge for my soul, needing a friend to save me in the end. Where could I go, but where? To the Lord. And the song goes on. It's a beautiful song. That's what David did. He chose wisely. His habit of life, by the way, if you read through the Psalms, was to call upon the Lord. We're often too tame and reserved in our praying. Every now and then, when something's going on in our family, my wife will start screaming out. I remember when we were looking for a building. And we had this option, a couple options we were looking at. I remember my wife screaming out for the Lord to deliver, and other times as well. David had other options, by the way, on your notes. David had several other options. Let me give you a few. They weren't good options. And sometimes we go in the wrong direction. I know I do. Option one, or one option for David, would have been paralyzing fear. David could have just lived in fear. He had enemies. He had real enemies. And the higher you are, the more important, the more powerful your enemy is going to be. That's just how it is. You love the Lord, you're going to have enemies. You want to live for the Lord, you're going to have enemies. And he could have remained paralyzed by fear in jail. And fear will keep you, what? Paralyzed, right? So you can't do anything. It kind of ruins you. That's where the devil wants you. There's another option, and he didn't do this either. David could have relied on human wisdom. Remember when Saul was in the cave and his guy said, hey, go get him. You got him. He's at your disposal. You can go kill him. David wouldn't do that. He would not rely on human ingenuity or wisdom. David's son Solomon would say later in Proverbs 3, verse 7, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. That means obey him and depart from evil. There's three ways of thinking in the day in which you and I are living that may keep us from praying like this. And I just want to take a moment or so to highlight them. They're on your notes. And I want to say one or two things, maybe two or three things about them. Three ways of thinking that can have a strong grip on us living in our culture today. And these will keep us from praying. They're all anti-biblical, obviously. But the first is what is called cultural Christianity. If you have been a believer for a long time in this country, you have grown up, you have been inoculated with cultural Christianity. By the way, cultural Christianity, if you read the Christian Post and other places, it's sort of melting like a snowball in the heat of July, okay? It's on the way out. It is on the way out. It's fading. Cultural Christianity is external, it is cheap, It is plastic. It is simply an external coating. It is veneer on my walnut speakers. They're not really wood. They're just a veneer on the outside. Mark 7, verse 6 and 8 says this about cultural Christianity hundreds of years before it came on the scene. Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees, and he says this in Mark chapter 7, 6, 7, 8. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written. These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." That's cultural Christianity. "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." You leave the commandment of God and you hold on to the tradition of men. One of our concerns with cultural Christianity is salvation doesn't seem to be an issue. It seems to be of little concern whether or not someone genuinely a believer or not. And that's why, for me, I do this every spring. I spend time with the Puritans. We're looking at this in Sunday school. For me, a cure is reflecting on the Puritans to deal with cultural Christianity. Cultural Christianity will keep you from praying like King David. Second way of thinking that will keep us from praying like King David is simply secularism. Secularism. Secularism is another word for worldliness. Worldliness. And let me give you a definition of worldliness that you probably know, but you need to write it down. We were talking about worldliness several weeks ago in Sunday school and talking about how the Puritans had really aversion to worldliness. And I made a mention that we are living in our country in a very worldly church. And someone questioned me on that, to be more specific. But worldliness is simply leaving God out. It doesn't mean being overtly evil or all that. It just means living like God does not exist. Living practically like you really do not need God. And unfortunately, many times, that's true. I don't need God. I have a credit card. I can buy anything I want anytime. Isn't that amazing? I go to Walmart with that card, and I can have anything. I don't have to put it on layaway. Remember the old days of layaway? I can take it home today. If I'm hungry, I could take my card, and I could go to Weiss, or if I don't want to spend their prices, I'll go to Aldi's. I don't pray. I don't have to pray. I live in America, and in America, who's going to take care of me? We talked about the gravesite. We talked about the E word yesterday. What's the E word? I couldn't think of it for a while. I had to write it down. What's the E word? Entitlement. That's the big word. I'm entitled to all these things. Why pray? All these things are coming to me. You know, somebody paid taxes. If I'm sick, we have excellent health care around here. And by the way, I'm thankful for doctors, aren't you? I'm thankful for good doctors. We have some. But I want you to go to, if you have your Bible, look at James 5. Turn to James 5 because as New Testament believers, this text seems to have been thrown out the window. James chapter 5. And I'm encouraging some people to take advantage of this. James chapter 5. And if we're not taking advantage of James 5, We're being affected by secularism, all right? There's a place for doctors. Who was the great doctor in the New Testament? Right, Dr. Luke. Very precise. There's a time for doctors. There's a time for good doctors. But James says this, and we often run to James 5 last rather than first. James 5. Verse 14, and if you know anything about James, remember James, before he was converted, hung around the Lord Jesus, saw the Lord Jesus, heard him in action, heard him teach later on. And when James writes, you see, his book is very brief. He gets right to the heart of the matter. He goes right for the jugular vein. James says this, James 5, 14, 15, and 16, and I like you to write these verses down and keep them handy. All right? Because this isn't practiced in our church in America as much as it ought to be. James says in James chapter 5, verse 14, "Is any among you sick? If you're sick, let him call for the leaders of the church, the elders, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And a prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, James says, confess your sins one to another, pray for one another that you may be healed. And he reminds us the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Great power. Under secularism, the category of secularism, for too many, I don't think here, but I think for too many, the church is either an option on the Lord's Day for most professing believers, or another form of entertainment. I don't know if I was going to mention this or not, but I was chatting with someone yesterday, and they're telling me how much they love their church. And their church was growing and all over the place, and it's massive, and you know, I'm listening, I'm always listening for new ideas. And this lady was saying how exciting church was. She says, you know, we watch movies on Sunday. I said, okay. And she says, you know, we go to church, and as soon as we walk in the door, they give us a bag of popcorn. And then we have music, and then we watch a movie, part of a movie. And they can't show us the whole movie, and so they show us about 45 minutes worth. And I'm listening. What movie are you guys watching in church? The Transformers. And so I haven't seen the Transformers. I don't know anything about the Transformers. And so, and she said, after we see about 45 minutes of the Transformers, and she was excited, she said, a lot of people want to go and buy the movie because they want to see the whole movie. That was church. I'm thinking, man, no wonder why people like to go to that church. No, we're not fun here like that. Wow, you know. That's secularism. Okay, that's secularism. Hey, there's nothing wrong with good films. There's nothing wrong with popcorn. There's nothing wrong with some of that. But when it's time for the Lord's Day to worship and hear the Word of God and confess sin and pray and all that, I'll tell you what. And I was in a place where they wanted to show some movie clips. The problem with movie clips is when you see something, and they're usually, just bad movies. When you see a little of that, your mind's off the Word of God. You want to see the film, all right? And so anyhow, that is secularism. There's more. There's a third way of thinking that will keep you from intense praying. It's just rationalism. What is rationalism? Rationalism is walking by sight. Rationalism is anti-supernaturalism. You know, we're called to be rational, but rationalism is living in a closed universe. And I mentioned before, I went to a Bible college like this. Oh, they taught the scriptures, but they really believed, practically speaking, that God did all these miraculous things in the past, but he doesn't do them anymore. You know, when I read the New Testament, what I come up with, that except for the apostles passing off the scene, nothing's changed. Amen. Nothing's changed. And I'll tell you what, if I got diagnosed with something life-threatening, or my wife got diagnosed with something life-threatening, one of the first phone calls I would make would be to Dave Newman, because Dave Newman believes that God is still answering prayer and healing in supernatural ways. I got a friend up in New York. He's into demonology. We went to seminary together. He knows his Bible inside out. I'd call John. I said, John, man, start praying. And John doesn't do these sentence prayers. He just prays for an hour over you. It is absolutely amazing, because these men are fighting rationalism, anti-supernaturalism, low expectancy. And James would tell us, we mentioned this last week, we mentioned this Wednesday, you have not, because why? You don't ask. And when you ask for the wrong things. Because King David chose wisely and habitually and aggressively called out to God. According to Psalm chapter 18, look at the latter part of verse 6. David makes the right decision. This is conditional. This doesn't happen automatic. David made the right decision, called out to God, and he says this, from his temple. From his temple. That's the heavenly sanctuary. He heard my voice. My cry to him reached his ear. And again, as we're trying to say, this is more potent now and more clear to us now after the ascension, after Christ has been placed at the right hand of the throne by the Father. More power, more authority. We have Christ the Lord praying interceding for us. And if you're looking at your outline and you just jump down to our third point, I just want to mention the deliverance, which was, again, our word, supernatural. Supernatural. It's God. It's miraculous. Psalm 18, 6, rather 7 to the end of the psalm. In verse 7 through 15, we have, and this is all poetry, we have a poetic report of God's divine deliverance. And I wrote it out for you. This has been unplanned. You couldn't plan this. It's unpredictable. You can't know why or how God's going to respond. Sometimes you pray for a sick person, they die. Sometimes you pray for a sick person, they get well. Sometimes you pray for a sick person and nothing happens and you go to the doctor and that's okay. But God is unpredictable here. We're still told to do certain things. But what we have here is we have some unique, custom-designed Old Testament pictures. And that's what David gives us. And he doesn't, I kind of wish David would slow down more than I would slow down and give us the particular situations that he's referring to here. But he doesn't do it. He doesn't do it. Let's read a little bit again. Verse 7. The earth reeled. The earth rocked. The foundations of the mountains trembled, quaked, because God was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He changed, he bowed the heavens, came down, and thick darkness was under his feet. This is divine deliverance. This is a picture of a warrior in the Old Testament. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him. Thick clouds, dark with water, out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through the clouds. The Lord, verse 13, also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones, coals of fire. He sent out his arrows, scattered them, flashed forth lightnings and routed them. And then the channels of the sea were opened. The foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the mouth, at the breath of your nostrils, rather. What's going on here? What's going on here? We have I want to stop at 15. We have Old Testament pictures, and several times God will do this. He'll come down and he'll move all the elements. We have, perhaps in here, we have a picture of Mount Sinai, where God came down. We have a picture, perhaps, of Sodom and Gomorrah. We have a picture here, perhaps, of the parting of the Red Sea and more. All this just shows God's supernatural, unpredictable, unplanned, unique, custom-designed deliverance. All because David prayed. All because David called out. And in verses 16 through 19, we have, and you don't always see it here, but poetically have a picture of thanksgiving. We have a picture of thanksgiving. David will say, beginning in verse 16, God sent forth from on high, he took me. He drew me out of many waters. You see the picture? It's supernatural deliverance he's thanking the Lord for. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me. And this would include who? Absalom, Saul, and all the other countries. God delivered him. And look what he says at the end of verse 17. He admits still his inability. And this is where God wants us. David would be fine until he forgot who he was. We all are until we forget. It says here, last line of verse 17, speaking of his enemies, they were too mighty for me. I could not do it. I could not do it. What's he saying again? Where could I go but to the Lord? Totally unable, totally helpless, totally powerless. And as I said before, wait a minute. You're the king of Israel. You have the mighty army. You have all kinds of alliances. You're smart. You have wealth. He had the right perspective. He needed God. Verse 18, they confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. The Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place, and this is very, very important. My last point, I want you to fill in on your outline. He rescued me. Here's the reason. Here's the reason. This is not random. This is not, doesn't apply to everybody. He rescued me because why? He delighted in me. He delighted in me. If you're taking notes here, the reason is loyalty and delight. Loyalty and delight. There were conditions. There were conditions. And he'll expand that. We'll get to that when we pick up Psalm 18 in verse 20. David will talk about the conditions, but for now, God delivers David because of David's loyalty and because God was delighted in him. How should Psalm 18, or this section of Psalm 18 at least, affect our thinking? Well, several things here. Number one, it should affect our thinking to remind us that we are living in desperate times. We are living in desperate times, and we're helpless, and death and destruction is all around us, and we're pretty weak. It should remind us of the availability of prayer and maybe time to get serious about calling on the Lord individually and as a church. It should remind us, number three, that God has not changed. He hasn't changed. I believe all the gifts are operational, all the power is available if we would call out, if we would appropriate it. And for me personally, it means, and this is going to take some work, this is going to take some thinking, it's going to mean boldly rejecting cultural Christianity. Rejecting cultural Christianity. We were in Sunday school a week or so ago, and we mentioned the fact that church attendance is down to like 25%. One lady next door, she said 15%. And Dr. Marshall said to me, he said, you know what? That's the culture. The true church is the true church. And that's what we're interested in. We're interested in the true church, not the cultural Christianity church. And boy, that was so right. For me, it's being aware of secularism, leaving God out, leaving God out. And you know how you can help me with this thing? I get rebuked on this every now and then. You can help me because so often we come here and we're so excited when we get into the building. We talk about everything else but God. You know, we talk about, I don't talk about my favorite sports team because I just don't, you know that. Wow, it's embarrassing because I have some grandkids going to be great athletes, so I better get on it, you know. But, you know, we talk about, what do we talk about? We talk about everything else but God. We talk about this event, that event, and this happened to my car, and this happened to my, you know, I got sick, whatever it is. And there's a time and place for that. There's a time and place for that. But we need to be people of God talking about the things of God, and rather than leaving God out, putting God back into church. That would be very, very helpful. So let's stamp out secularism. And for me, it helps me with rationalism. And rationalism, if you want to stamp that out, what you do is do what James said, be a doer of the word. Take God at his word. We don't have to understand everything it says. We have to do what it says. Okay, and there's a lot of parts of Scripture that don't make sense. No, we don't understand. We can't explain them. We're not called necessarily. God will reveal that to us. The main thing is doing what we know God tells us to do. And that's where the power comes. That's where the blessing comes. And that's what we want to experience. Amen? Amen. Lord, thanks for your word. Thanks for your promises. Through the Holy Spirit, prompt us to call out, trust you. Lord, we're distracted, and so many of us here have grown up in great homes, great churches, but we've grown up in Christian culture. And as nice as it has been, it has numbed us in too many ways. Lord, deliver us. Deliver us from that. If it takes persecution to purify a church, bring it on, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.